if you have a Bible with you this morning, you will want to turn to Luke chapter 17 in the Black Pew Bibles. That's going to be on page 876. So we talk very often about faith. But what does that mean? What does it mean for us to have faith? In Hebrews 11, the writer says that faith is the assurance, the certainty of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. And I'm going to go back to my chair example, because I love my chair example. Right? I can look at this chair. I can examine this chair. I can test its legs and make sure its joints are sound. I can believe lots of things about this chair. But in order for me to sit in this chair, I have to exercise a certain amount of faith in the chair. Because even after I've examined it, even after I've looked at it, I still don't know with absolute certainty that the chair isn't going to fall apart when I sit down. Anybody ever had that happen? That's really traumatic when that happens. But until I sit for certain, until I act upon my belief in the chair, I'm not exhibiting any faith in it. I might know things about it. It looks solid. I sat in it last week and it was fine. But until I go and I sit in it, I don't know for certain what's going to happen. Now, what else do we have faith in this life? I went down and back to Bangor yesterday. To do that, you've got to have a certain amount of faith in the drivers of the other cars around you. You're rolling down the interstate, you know, precisely at 75 miles an hour because that's the speed limit, right? And another car is going by you. You've got to have faith that they are in control of their vehicle and they're not going to do something crazy, right? That takes faith. You don't know for certain that is the case until after it has already happened. We have faith in our currency, in our money, right? We accept money from other people for goods and services in faith, in full faith and trust of the United States government, somewhere it says on the money, that we are going to be able then to exchange that currency for other goods and services with other people. That is an act of faith when we accept money from other people. We have faith in our employers, right? That we're going to show up tomorrow and there's not going to be a chain padlocked on the doors. There's nothing that we do in this life that does not require, at some level, faith. So the question is then, what is it that we are placing our faith in? And the answer to that question is revealed in the way that we go about living our lives, right? Because if my faith is in my money, then the way that I solve my problems is going to reveal that. All of the ways that I solve my problems or that I try and plan my life is going to revolve around money. If my faith is in my own abilities and my skills, then when I encounter a problem, I'm going to try and think about it and try different things until I have found a solution by my abilities and skills. If my faith is in my dad, then when things go wrong, what am I going to do? I'm going to call him. Because he's the one who's going to solve that problem for me. Now, when we look at this discourse that Jesus has been giving to his disciples and some of the other folks around him, and we go back all the way to chapter 15, which is where it begins, right? We've got the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And those parables both require that we have faith. We have to believe, we have to have a certainty of something that we can't see. We have to have faith that there is a God who cares for his creation and for you specifically. We have to have faith that he seeks and he saves that which is lost. We have the parable of the prodigal son, of the two sons. And when we read that parable, we have to have faith that God will welcome the most wayward sinner. But that he will also require even the most self-righteous to repent. We will have We have to have faith in reading that parable that he loves them both with a love that overcomes their sin. We read in the parable of the dishonest manager, and we have to have faith that this life and our experience in this world is not all that there is, and that it is possible for us to orient our hearts and our lives and to invest our lives in such a way as to take full advantage of that. We have to have faith that money and power and success and fame will not provide everything that we need. We have to have faith that while our very best behavior might be good enough for the people around us, it still falls far short of the glory of God. We have to have faith that God judges sin and he will not let the guilty go unpunished. We must have faith that he rewards those who seek him, who depend on him, who worship him rather than themselves and their own comfort. And going back to last week, we have to have faith that sin will be dealt with. And faith that he will use even our halting, stuttering steps in helping one another to accomplish his good purposes. Everything that he has said over the last few chapters depends upon faith. We have to believe that what Jesus says here is true. We have to believe him. But he's calling us to something greater than just belief. But he is calling us to faith. Because to have faith is to respond how he says to respond, to act upon those beliefs. Because if we do not respond how he says to respond, then that reveals that we don't have faith. And if we don't have faith, then we won't do what he says. Right? He says, the chair is safe to sit on. Sit on the chair. I can believe him when he says that the chair is safe to sit on, but if I don't then respond in faith to that belief, then I don't actually have faith in him. I'm not responding in faith. We can believe him, but will we act in faith that what he says is true? This is very similar to how the apostles, his disciples, responded. So in chapter 17, starting in verse 5, and we're just going to do two verses here. The apostles said to the Lord, so they heard all of this, and they responded and said, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So the disciples recognize the difficulty of what it is that Jesus has called them to do in all of this, and the insufficiency of their faith to do all that he has said. And so they ask Jesus, please increase our faith. Give us more faith. And when I was reading that, the echoes of the story of the father with the sick child in Mark 9, when Jesus said, they will be healed if only you will believe. And the father cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe, but yet I also recognize that my belief is not sufficient. It is not what it should be. They recognize that what Jesus is telling them here requires a faith that they don't have, an all-consuming, an all-encompassing faith. And Jesus responds to them with this kind of strange saying in verse 6. Says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, so that's something very small, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The mulberry tree has this root system that is tremendously complex. It's one of those trees that just goes everywhere, right? And so what Jesus is saying here, if you had the smallest little bit of faith, you would be able to do something that was absolutely and completely impossible. So what matters here is not the size or the strength or the certainty of the faith, but rather in the object of the faith. So this chair will either hold me or it won't. The strength of my belief in the chair has nothing to do with that. I might be absolutely certain that this chair will hold me and go, there, great, chair held me. Or I might look at it and say, I'm not so sure about this. I'm not Maybe it's hold, maybe it won't. And oh, there, it held me. The difference there was not according to my faith in the chair, whether I have a little faith in the chair or a lot of faith in the chair. The difference is in the nature of the chair itself. It will hold me whether I have a little bit of faith in it or a lot of faith in it. And if that's the case, then the smallest little bit of faith in the chair enables me to sit in the chair. The smallest little bit of faith accomplishes the most difficult things. And so the things that seem impossible to us, like telling a mulberry tree to uproot itself and throw itself in the sea, are entirely within the realm of possibility. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 19. He said, with man, this is impossible. That's foolishness. That cannot be done. But with God, all things are possible. And so Jesus has spent a significant amount of time so far in this story proving that the things that are impossible in and through human effort are all entirely within the scope of what he can do, of what God can do. So when he heals the sick with a touch, that is absolutely, completely impossible in human terms. That is not something that can happen. And then Jesus shows up and he does just that. Because what is impossible with man is entirely possible with God. He feeds thousands with a few loaves and fishes. Utterly ridiculous. Cannot be done in human terms. But then he shows up and just does it. Because he's God. And what's impossible for man is possible with God. He is proving with every single miracle that he does that he has the power and the authority to do everything that he has said he will do, even if it is impossible in human terms. And so in those miracles and through those miracles, he is calling us to trust him, to believe him, to have faith in him. And the smallest little tiny scrap of faith is enough. But I have to respond in faith. I have to act upon that faith. I have to actually sit on the chair. That's the first thing that we need to see here, is that faith in Jesus demands a response. It demands a response. Not because our response to him creates faith, but because if what Jesus is saying here is true, then there is absolutely nothing that we can do that is more important for us, that is better for us, than to do what he says. Now, when we go back to Luke chapter 5, we see a beautiful, beautiful example of this. And so Jesus is going out, and he sees a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. He's walking by, he sees this guy, this sinner, doing his job, and says, "Follow me." Doesn't say, "Follow me where?" Doesn't say, "Follow me to what?" Doesn't say, "How we're going to get there, what the itinerary is, what the menu is going to be when we..." Just, "Follow me." And apparently Levi believed something about Jesus. We don't know. We can tell that the apostles did not have a completely full, theologically correct understanding of who Jesus was. But he believed something about Jesus, and he responded in accordance with that faith. His belief is not just theoretical, but he obeys. He gets up and follows Jesus. He knows enough about Jesus through his miracles, through his preaching, through the Spirit working inside of him, that he gets up and he goes. He has a belief. And when he acts upon that belief, he reveals the faith that he has in Jesus. And yet, in contrast to that, back in Luke 9, we have another person telling Jesus, "I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Because if Jesus is who he says he is, then he calls to us, follow me. And if we believe, then we respond in keeping with that belief. And in that response, our faith is revealed. He says, follow me. And so we get up and go. And we leave behind all of the trappings of this world. So the second thing that we need to see is that faith in Jesus is exclusive. Right, there are many things in this world that we can place our faith in. Some are very well proven, so others are a little bit more risky. But to follow Jesus requires us to place all of our faith in him. Not just faith for spiritual things or faith regarding what happens after we die, but all things. There is no part of our lives, there is no part of this world where Jesus does not demand faith in him. And this is where the rich, the confident, self-assured people that we've been talking about, or maybe that we've been walking around as, struggle. Because they believe that in their riches, in their comforts, that they have safety and security. But Jesus' constant reminder to them is that these things cannot save you. And in fact, they are hindering you from following me the way that you should. This is where the prideful people who don't want their sin exposed and dealt with fall short, because they have a faith in themselves and in their own ability to do the right thing. That is sinful, and that is evil. But the other side of that coin are those who are unwilling to take responsibility for the people around me, for the people around them, because I'm in charge of me and I'm doing just fine. And so they would be doing just fine as well if they straightened up like I am. But when we go after the lost sheep, the way that the shepherd did, seeking them and seeing them safely home, we do so not out of pride or self-assurance, but in faith that our good shepherd knows and calls his own to him. We cannot depend upon our self-righteousness. We cannot depend upon our ability to get things done. When we repent of our sins and turn back to our Heavenly Father, we do so in faith that he will receive us, as the Father did in the parable of the prodigal son. And when we forgive and receive forgiveness, we do so in faith that our sins are paid for once and for all. Our faith is in Christ and in Christ alone. We also need to realize that our faith is in Jesus and not in his gifts to us. Because we can, if we are not careful, come to depend upon the things that God has given us rather than depend upon him. So somebody who is rich will depend upon their riches rather than depend upon the one who gave the riches to them in the first place. The strong person will depend upon their strength. And the clever person will depend upon their brains. And in doing so, if you remember back to the three commandments that we looked at earlier, what they are doing is they are elevating part of God's creation to the place of God himself, and depending upon the gifts that he has given us rather than depending upon him. Now we see this played out in Israel as they are preparing to leave Egypt and as they are leaving Egypt and wandering in the wilderness, right? Faith in God demands a response. So if you remember the story of the Passover, right? God said, take the blood of a lamb and spread it on the doorpost. And if you do that, then the angel of death will pass over you. So they could believe God, but that belief necessitated a response in faith. Either you believed God and did what he said, or you didn't actually believe God at all. It's also exclusive, right? Either you believed God when he said he was leading you to the promised land, or you didn't. And that was part of their difficulty, right? As they wandered through the wilderness, their faith and their trust in things like food, their faith and their trust in themselves, their faith and their trust in their strength and their army was revealed. And every single time that that was revealed, God said, no, you can't trust in those things. You cannot depend upon those things. You have to trust in me. And you have to trust in me alone. And so when he gave them water in one place, and they would move and come to another place that didn't have water, they would grumble and complain. Well, now we're going to die because there's no water here. Because they had depended upon the water that God had given them rather than depended upon God to give them water when they needed it. So they would grumble and complain that the water was gone because they were trusting in the gifts that God gave rather than in the giver of those gifts. And as we read this, when our faith seems small, when we are struggling, the solution is not bigger faith. When we are struggling, it is not because the size of our faith, but rather because in some way, what we are doing is we are placing our faith in something other than Jesus. So we lose a job and despair. What's going to happen to me? How am I going to pay my bills? What's going to happen to my family? Well, as we're doing that, what's happening is we are being refined, and it is being revealed to us that our faith was in our job rather than in the Lord to provide for us. When somebody hurts us, disappoints us, sins against us, and we lash out against them in anger or we cut them off in avoidance, when we respond that way, what's being revealed is that our faith was in other people rather than in Jesus. When we are weak and struggling and failing, are we trying to follow Jesus while also still dragging a bunch of our old selves along with us? Are we placing our faith in something other than or in addition to Jesus? I'm going to trust Jesus and my brains. I'm going to trust Jesus and my work ethic to provide for me. Are we trusting in his gifts rather than trusting in him? And the solution here, friends, the solution is simple. So when we jump to Hebrews 12, just after the author has listed off these great heroes of the faith, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is not the strength of our faith or the volume of our faith or the size of our faith that saves us, but it is rather the object of our faith. It is the object of our faith. And for us, then, when we struggle, when we are weak, when we are faint-hearted, the solution then is to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the object of our faith, because he is unchanging, he is unfailing, he is unfaltering. Now, earlier in Hebrews 11, the author says that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. So by faith, we believe that we are not a cosmic accident. We are not the byproduct of random collisions, but we were created and are sustained by a creator. And not a cold, distant, unfeeling, and disinterested creator, but by a God who loves us and cares for us. And while he cared for us, we rejected him. In the garden, we looked at him and decided to trust ourselves more than we trusted him. We decided that we were going to be the masters of our destiny, and he wasn't going to tell us what to do. And in that rebellion, we fell. Our relationship with our Creator was broken. Our relationship with His created world was broken. And our relationships with each other were broken. And every last bit of the pain and the suffering and the sickness, every last instance of pestilence, famine, plague, and war, every instance of abuse, every angry word, every sin, and every death is a consequence of that moment. Every last tear that is shed upon this earth has its root and its source in our rebellion against our Creator. But God, because of the great love with which He has loved us, did not leave us in our sin and death like we deserved, but instead He gave us what we didn't deserve. And this is how He loved us. He sent His only begotten Son to die in our place to pay the price of our sin. But having died and through His death conquered sin, He did not stay dead. But He rose again on the third day, victorious over sin, victorious over death. And He ascended into the heavens and is one day returning to set right all of the things that we, that humanity, have broken in our sin and rebellion against Him. And that means that on that day, friends, there will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death. There will be no more earthquakes. There will be no more tsunamis. There will be no more injustice, no more oppression, no more poverty, no more hunger, no more children losing their parents, and no more parents losing their children. That is who Jesus is. He is the one who has come to save us from sin and from death. He is our Redeemer, our Restorer. Do you believe this today? Do you believe this? If your answer is no, or that you're not sure, I would encourage you to look around at the hope and the joy and the peace that those who have that faith in Jesus carry with them. And even if you are not convinced of the factual reality of it, isn't that worth considering? Isn't that worth looking at just for a moment? When you see somebody who can walk through the valley of the shadow of death without fear of any evil, isn't that worth at least giving a moment of consideration to? Now, if you would say, yes, I believe that, but man, I'm struggling. I'm having a hard time with that right now. Friend, hold on. Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, because it is not the size of your faith that saves. It is not your ability to hang on to that faith that saves, or the intensity of your faith that saves, but rather it is the object of your faith that saves. Remember Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed upon Him, because He doesn't change. He doesn't shift. He is always the same. He can always be trusted. He said that He would never leave us or forsake us. And in that struggle, friend, you can be strengthened in the Word of God, because it tells us about Jesus. You can be strengthened by the people of God walking beside you, because in them we have the hands and feet, the body of Jesus with us, in our brothers and sisters walking alongside one another. We can be strengthened by the Spirit, because He said before He left that He was sending the Comforter to us to teach us all things about Himself. Hold on, friend, and keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. Do you believe this? Maybe your answer is an enthusiastic yes. Yes, I believe. I cannot encourage you enough. Be in the Word even yet, even still. Learn more clearly about who Jesus is and the implications that your faith should have for your life. Because there isn't a one of us here today who is walking the way that we should. There isn't a one of us who is walking entirely and completely by faith in Jesus. We are each in some way walking with faith in something else. And it's in the mirror of the Word that we see that failure, that sin revealed most clearly. So be in the Word. Be with the people also. Because as we talked about last week, you have an obligation to them. You have an obligation to help them. And we are strengthened. We are strengthened by seeing one another struggle and persevere in the face of that. And so God can use your burdens and your endurance, not just to strengthen you, but to strengthen me as well, and to strengthen your brothers and sisters. You may be struggling a little, you may be struggling a lot, but friend, that struggle is not just about you. That's not just yours, but it's yours to use for the glory of God and for the benefit of those around you. Share your struggle. Share the hope that your faith in Jesus gives you, that the people around you might be built up and encouraged, because you don't know. You do not know how your struggle and your faithful perseverance in the face of that might help a brother or a sister who is walking the exact same road, or who will walk the exact same road in a week, in a year, in a decade. Be attentive to the Spirit, both for your benefit and for the benefit of those around you. If your faith is in Christ, then the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, revealing things, showing things, saying, hey, you need to call that person. You need to stop by. Hey, go check on that over there. Be attentive to that. Be listening to that. It doesn't necessarily always make sense to you. But, if we believe that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he has done and is doing and will do all of the things that he said he would, then we need to be obedient to the Spirit that he has given us. Jesus says, in the end, to every one of us, follow me. Leave behind your sin, your self-righteousness, your riches, your poverty, and follow me. He says, follow me into my kingdom, because I have redeemed you and I will restore you. I have justified you, I will sanctify you. I have released you from your condemnation and I will raise you to glory. I have given you life and I will give you life once more. He calls us to faith, to believe in him, and to act in accordance with that belief, to leave it all behind and to follow him. If that is your hope, if that is your intent, to follow him, do not lose heart. Do not grow discouraged, but keep your eyes fixed upon him, the author and perfecter of your faith. He is the object of all of the deepest desires of your heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do feel, Lord, that our faith is inadequate. We feel like we should believe more deeply, feel more deeply. We feel like in some way we are inadequate. But Lord, I pray that you would convince us through the power of your Spirit of this reality, that what saves us is not the strength of our faith, the goodness of our actions, or even our faithfulness, Lord, but what saves us is Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes, our minds, our hearts fixed upon him, to remember his death, his resurrection, and his soon coming. Help us to live in faith that one day, sin and death and all that it has caused, all that it has claimed, will be undone. We look forward to that day with great anticipation, Lord, and we pray that it would come quickly. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our soon coming King. Amen.
In response to Pastor Josh's sermon this morning, we're going to sing number 602, the first three verses. And, following Christ is not easy. It's a challenge. The disciples had their struggles, and we're going to have our struggles. But he has given us everything we need to follow him, trust him. So let's sing these three verses, 1, 2, and 3. Let's stand as we sing this. I've decided to follow Jesus.
Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.